Okay, it's as well I'm not too sensitive, isn't it? When half the congregation, maybe not half, but when they leave. But anyway, it's good that we're here, and it's good that we're together, and we're able to look at God's Word. I just want to say thank you for all of your words of encouragement, and also all of your words just of fellowship in the Lord. It's been lovely to sit around the table and talk to you and hear something about your lives and hear something about what God means to you. It's just been a real joy just to be with you and to share with you. That's been wonderful today. And I know tonight that my mind is a little foggy. Just a little bit foggy. I'm glad someone else is the same. And do you know, sometimes when God has something to say to us, there are so many other things that can distract and come in the way. And so let's just take a little moment and let's try and put all of the rest behind us. And let's just focus our minds for a little minute. And in order to do that, let's just have a little quiet moment of prayer and let's talk to God. Father, we bless you this evening that nothing takes you by surprise. And all of the events of this day and all of the things that happen, Lord, you already know all about them. And we rejoice in this. We thank you that you're a sovereign God. Father, we thank you that we are here in your plans and in your purposes, and for reasons that maybe we don't even understand. And Father, as we turn to this wonderful book, again this evening, this word from you yourself, we pray that you will make the book live to us, Lord. We ask that what we do not know, you will teach us. And what we do not have, you will give us. And what we are not, you will make us. By your grace, by the work of your Spirit, taking up your word. Help us, Father. Help us give strength where human strength seems so short, and give minds to listen and to comprehend and hearts to say, yes, Lord, I will do. So, Father, bless your word, glorify your name. May Jesus be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's read these same words again from Colossians 3, if you don't mind. They say that repetition is so important when it comes to teaching and learning, and so we're going to repeat again. We're going to read Colossians 3. We're going to read Colossians 3, and we're going to read from verse 12 through to verse 17. So, reading from God's Word, and it says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word. Many of you I've spoken to, you've asked me, can you see pictures of my family? We had a little bit of a laugh right early on because I could find lots of pictures of my sons, and I couldn't find a picture of my husband. But I did eventually. And then I went back and I even found another one just to prove that I did have pictures of my husband. But I have two sons. Timothy is 17 and Philip is 14. Their closets look very different. My 17-year-old son has a lovely, immaculate closet. It sits with all the t-shirts in line, and all the sweatshirts in line, and all the shoes are all neatly put in, and it all just sits perfect. It's a perfect closet. And his, when you walk to the end of our landing and look this way, that's his bedroom. And it's so neat and tidy. And then you walk into my younger son's room, if you can. And I love him to bits. He's my little baby. He's bigger than me now. And you look in his wardrobe, and the clothes are spilling out. And the drawers are open and there's stuff everywhere, and that's just an absolute mess. And they're just two totally different people, and they always manage to come out looking quite presentable and come down the stairs looking well, even though the closets are completely different. But my oldest son, just this past week while I was away, he started a job. He's still studying. I know our education is a completely different system, but he's just studying. He's got one more year left to do in school, and he just decided that he wanted to earn some money, so he started a job on Monday, past when I was away. So needless to say, on Monday I was like, I'm here and he's there and I'm not there to help him get out to work, and what will he do? You know that mummy thing where you think you've got to sort them out, and he's 17 and he doesn't want his mummy to sort him out. But anyway, when he got this job, he said to me, it's with an electrical firm, and he said, well, I'll just wear my jeans and, you know, my canvas shoes and whatever I'm going to wear. And I said to him, I'm not so sure that that will really work. And then he got this email, or he was told, informed some way, that he needed steel-toe capped boots and he needed proper trousers for working on a building site and everything. So I sent his dad and him off to sort out all of that stuff, and he got the right uniform for his job for every day. He had to go and get the clothes that were right for every day. If you'd seen the shoes that he was going to wear, if anything had fallen on them, his toes would have been broken. So he needed to get the proper stuff for that kind of job. And in this portion of scripture that we're looking at together, God has given us the proper clothing for living every day, for his glory and for his honour. He knows what we need to put on. He knows what's right. And so this morning we looked at compassion and kindness. And moving on in that list of things that we are to put on, those garments of grace, the next one is humility. What is humility? Well, some definitions of humility. Humility is not thinking poorly of yourself, rather having the proper estimation of who you are in the will of God. So it's not thinking poorly of yourself, but it's having a proper estimation of who you are in the will of God. Someone has said that humility is the absence of self-examination. Someone has said that humility is putting God and other people ahead of your selfish interests. Someone else has said that humility is a correct estimation of who you are in the light of who God is. I like that one. Humility is a correct estimation of who you are in the light of who God really is. Someone has said that humility is being without pretense. And C.S. Lewis said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's very to think that one through. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. What is humility? The opposite of pride. Of course, pride caused the fall, caused all of that whole thing. Pride was behind all of that. But let's just think about humility. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of true humility. We read of the Lord Jesus as being humble in Philippians 2. I think if I had to pick a portion of scripture that I love, really dearly love, it would be Philippians 2 and verses 5 following. And it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself. That's what the Bible tells us, that Jesus is the supreme example of humility. And in John 13, there is painted for us a picture of humility as we look at the Lord Jesus just before he's going to the cross. And he's there with his disciples in the upper room. And we read the story of how they've all gathered round to gather together to celebrate the Passover, the Last Supper, as we talk about. And how they're all there and everyone has come in and their feet are dusty and their feet are dirty. And they've gathered round the table and they're probably wondering, well, who's going to do the job? This is really the job of a slave. I mean, I can nearly hear them in their heads saying, well, they needn't think I'm getting down to wash their feet. And then we see the picture of the Son of God, the one who spoke this world into being. And the Bible says that he took off that outer garment and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he got down on his knees and he washed those dirty feet of those disciples. They should have been washing his feet, but he got down and he washed their feet. I watched a little clip on YouTube one evening. It was actually a song that I was listening to. And to it, there was a little video of the Last Supper and of Jesus. And as I watched it, it showed Jesus getting up from the table. He didn't say anything. He just got up and he took off the outer garment. And you know, you could see in the little video clip how everyone's eyes followed him. And they followed what he did. And they watched him as he got down and he washed their feet. And you know, as I thought of that, I thought, you know, in some ways, yeah, I can understand. He washed John's feet. I mean, this was the one, you know, they talk about the disciple that Jesus loved. And you know, there was John, and he loved the Lord Jesus. Oh, do you know, I could understand he would wash his feet. And then I thought about Peter and about Andrew. And I thought of how the Lord Jesus washed their feet. And how, you know, they just recklessly followed him. So, yes, they were totally committed. But, you know, as I went round that room and thought of all of those men, I came to Judas. And I thought, surely not. Surely he won't wash the feet of a man who had reduced him to 30 pieces of silver, and yet the very Son of God humbled himself and he got down and he washed the feet of this man. You see, true humility means that we will serve the Judas as well as the Peter and the John. It means that we will humble ourselves even to those who are unkind and uncaring and are unlovely. We will humble ourselves because Jesus is the supreme example of humility. Jesus speaks about the importance of humility when he shares a story in Scripture. And you know, there are a couple of things that we need to note about humility. Humility is absolutely essential for in our relationship with God. For us to have a relationship with God, firstly, we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are sinners. That's where it all starts. So humility is right at the very beginning. You can't come to God unless you acknowledge that you're a sinner, and you've got to humble yourself to acknowledge that there's sin in your life. So our relationship with God starts with us taking a humble position. And it's interesting when Jesus told the parable or the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that story where they went up to the temple to pray. And one man, he stood and he, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other men. And he was so full of his own self-importance. And then you had this tax collector who stood afar off. And he wouldn't even lift his eyes. And he knew who he was in the light of who God was. And that's true humility. To know who we are in the light of who God is. And so, if we would have a relationship with God, it is essential that we humble ourselves. But you know, humility is not only essential for a relationship with God. The Bible makes it very clear that within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, humility is essential in our relationships with one another.
Amen.
Very easy to say, well, he is God and I can humble myself to him. That's easy. Because I look at God and I think, well, what else can I do? When I look at the greatness of God, when I look at his holiness and his majesty, I think, well, what else is there? But what about when I look at other people? Am I willing within the Church of Jesus Christ to take the humble place? There are some verses in Scripture that very clearly address this. You read in 1 Peter 5 and 5 and 6. And all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, that's what it says. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. I think in some ways it's easy, humility in the light of who God is and my relationship with God. But then when I look at other people, is it so easy for me to take the humble place? We also read in Philippians 2 and verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. I want to tell you something that I've written here in capital letters, because I think it's something that's very important. There is no room for superiority or snobbery in the kingdom of God. It's all level ground. And the Bible says that we need to humble ourselves before one another. No one is more superior than anyone else. Neither the one who stands at the front, nor the one who cooks in the kitchen, nor the one who goes, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The Bible says that we need to esteem others better than ourselves. How can we do it? Only by the help of God's Holy Spirit resident within our hearts and lives. I can't do that in my own strength. I can't. But his Spirit can enable me to do that. Humility is essential in our relationship with God. Humility is essential in our relationship with others. And humility is also essential in any service that we will do for God. It's absolutely essential if we would serve God that we would be humble. I often think, I can't remember who said this. I always associate the name Jill Briscoe with it, but I'm not 100% sure. Someone who talked about the life of Moses, and they said that Moses spent 40 years being somebody in Pharaoh's palace. There he was. He was a somebody. And then he spent 40 years being a nobody in the back end of the desert. And then, after he had been a nobody, he spent 40 years being God's body as he led the children of Israel out. And you see, he had to go from being a somebody to realizing who he really was, a nobody. In his own strength, nobody. And he encountered God at that wonderful meeting at the burning bush. Amazing encounter with God. Absolutely amazing. And he encountered God, and then, after spending 40 years realizing who he really was and meeting with God, then he was able to be God's body. And ladies, if we would serve God in this generation, if we would reach this world for God, then our service will have to be done in that humble mode. There's no place for pride in our service for God. Humility is absolutely essential. I read a story about two ladies who were chatting together about Hudson Taylor. They were in Shanghai and they were discussing the topic of pride, and they began to wonder if Hudson Taylor had ever felt proud about his accomplishments. And one of the ladies mentioned it to his wife, Maria, and she in turn then she promised, well, you know, I will go home and I will ask my husband if he has ever felt proud about any of the things that he has done. And so she went home and she asked Hudson Taylor about, have you ever felt proud about the things that you have done? And he looked at her and he said, proud about what? All the things that you have done, she has said. And he is said to have replied to her, I never knew that I had ever done anything, but God had done everything. And I thought, well, true humility. His was a humble life. One time he went to speak at a meeting, and some man got up before he started to speak, and he started to really talk about him, you know, and he's done this, and we're glad to have this man, and he's done that. And this illustrious speaker that we have here with us, we're so glad to welcome him. And this man went on and on and on about all that he had done and how he was so important person. And it said that Hudson Taylor got up, and after a moment of quietness, he said, dear friends, I am just the little servant of an illustrious master. You see, he knew who he was in the light of his view of God, and that was really what counted. It's interesting, we're thinking of clothing that we put on, so I'm very careful what I say, but someone did put a note down, and I thought that it was interesting anyway, this note. It made me think. And they said, I'm going back to make sure that I say this the right way. They said that humility is a little bit like underwear. It's essential to have, but it's obscene if you put it on view. And I thought that was very good. It's essential to have it, but once you start to talk about having it, you don't have it anymore. Someone told the story of a pastor whose congregation, they gave him an award for being the most humble pastor. It was a medal, and after 2 weeks, when he wouldn't take it off, they decided that they needed to get it back off him. Humility is absolutely essential, and it's only when we've got a right view of God that we will ourselves be able to be humble people. So we have humility. And I said earlier on that compassion and kindness were like linked like this. Well, humility and the next one, meekness, are also linked together. It's very hard to take them apart. If compassion and kindness are interlinked circles, then humility and meekness are also interlinked circles. I love this word because behind it there are lots of pictures. I love that. And the word for meekness is the word prous. I don't know if that's how you say it. P-R-A-U-S. This is the word for meekness. And behind it, there are three pictures. First picture is of a soothing medicine. The second picture is of a gentle breeze. The third picture is of a broken colt. So these are three images that are behind this word. A soothing medicine, a gentle breeze, and a broken colt. And the reason these pictures are behind the word meekness is because these are all pictures of great power under control. And that's really what meekness is. Great power or strength under control. Think of the medicine. That medicine that brings relief and soothes you when you're sick. If the doctor didn't know what he was doing and he gave you a dose of medicine that was twice the amount that you would need, it could be deadly. So this power needs to be kept in the right control. You just need the right amount. So it has to be kept under control. The soothing medicine could be deadly poison to you if you were given too much in the wrong situation. And then think of the gentle breeze that calms and cools you down on a day when it's really warm, like the weather like we've had. You were just glad of a little breeze. But think of what it's like when that breeze takes on a force beyond that. Now, we don't get hurricanes in Ireland. We get lots of rain, but we don't get hurricanes. And we don't experience anything like that. But I've watched on the television the destruction and the devastation that that wind can do when it's out of control. A gentle breeze is lovely, but when it goes beyond that, it can wreak absolute havoc. And then think of the colt that is used. When it's broken, a little child can get on it and enjoy that ride. But before it's broken, the energy, the power, the strength that is there when it's not under control can cause death. It's dangerous. And meekness is really in those pictures. It's strength under control. And in this biblical context, a definition of meekness could be finding strength through submission to God. Finding strength through submission to God. There are many biblical examples of meekness. Jesus said himself, come unto me, all you labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he talks about his meekness there. Moses is said to have been meek. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Abraham demonstrated great meekness of character in his lifetime. I read the story. You know, there's lots of stories in the Bible. We tend to go back to the same ones that we know again and again. But when I was preparing, I came to a story in Genesis 13, a story about Abraham, where he demonstrated great meekness. The story is told that in the land where he was living, there was Abraham and there was Lot. And they had grown so much, and so many people, and so much by the way of animals and herds, that there wasn't enough room for both of them. So the herdsmen were fighting over the ground that they should have. And it came to Abraham's notice that the herdsmen were arguing, and he didn't want that. He didn't want any arguing amongst them. So he suggested that they would separate. And he then said to Lot, his nephew, who was, if you like, a lower member in the family with lesser wealth and lesser position, he then said, well, Lot, you choose where you want to go. And of course, Lot looked around and saw the best part and said, I'll take that bit there. And Abraham went the other way. Now, Abraham had every right, because of his family position, because of his wealth, because of his status, to say, well, Lot, I'm going to go here, you've got to go there. But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham said, Lot, you choose. You choose where you want to go. And of course, Lot chose what he thought was the best, and Abraham took the other. And it's amazing to read how God blessed him. God blessed him. He demonstrated a virtue of God himself, meekness. Abraham was the one who could have, but he didn't. He showed meekness of character. And it's very interesting that if you read on down through that family, if you read about Isaac, you can read another story where Isaac, his son, demonstrated this same meekness. When there's a story recorded for us, I can't remember the exact reference for it, but the Philistines had been annoying Isaac, and what they were doing is they were going around filling up his wells. And the story is told, you know, where they filled the well, and then Isaac went on to somewhere else and dug another well, and then they came and filled that well, and then Isaac went on, and by that stage I'm thinking, well, if that was me, you know. But he didn't. He meekly moved on each time. And ultimately God brought good out of this situation. Meekness is strength and not weakness. And meekness is active and not passive. It's not lying down and letting people walk all over you. It's making a choice to control the power and the strength that God has given to you. I read a little article about someone who had done some driving training. They'd been training to drive, or learning how to drive. And their driving instructor had said to them, even though you have the right of way, don't always insist on taking it. Even though you have the right of way, don't always insist on taking it. And I thought, that just about sums it up. Well, this is my right. We live in a world where people fight for their rights every day. And for petty stuff, and for silly nonsense. But we, as the children of God, we're supposed to be different. Amen. We are supposed to be different. Amen. So even though it's your right, sometimes, in the character of Christ, you have to let it go. You have to let it go. Meekness is not weakness, but strength under control. Someone said these words, and they have stuck with me. They said, if you think being meek is weak, try being meek for a week. So if you think being meek is weak, I bet you by the time you get to Wednesday, you'll know that being meek is not weak. May God help us to be those who don't fight for our rights, but know who we are under God, amen, and that He will always work out His purposes in our lives. God will work it out, friends. He won't let anything go by you, or He won't let you miss any blessing. He will not, if you yield your life to Him. And so we have these humility and meekness that are linked together like that. And then, of course, we have patience and forbearance. This is one that's always challenged to me. Patience and forbearance. Patience has two parts to it. Firstly, there's ability to endure for a long time whatever opposition and suffering may come our way, and to show perseverance without wanting to retaliate or take revenge. That's a big mouthful, isn't it? It's hard to process that tonight after we've eaten so much and it's so warm. But the first part of patience is the ability to endure for a long time whatever opposition and suffering may come our way, and to show perseverance without wanting to retaliate or get revenge. So this is patience. Patience also includes, and this is interesting, the ability to put up with the weaknesses. And I've used the word foibles. I don't know if you use that word here. No? Little quirks? Little? Okay, so foibles is a word that you use. The ability to put up with the weaknesses and foibles of others and to show forbearance towards them without getting quickly irated or angry enough to want to fight back. That foible, it's a little quirk. Is that another word you could use for it? It's like little traits, little... I didn't actually look it up in the dictionary, I just wrote it down because it's... But, you know, that's very relevant to us as ladies. Listen to the words. Patience, forbearance, long-suffering. It's the ability to put up with the weaknesses and quirks, foibles, whatever it is of others, and to show forbearance towards them without getting quickly irated or angry enough to want to fight back. Oh, that was a big sigh. Patience, forbearance. This is a fruit of God's Spirit. Patience. It's in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in God's Word. And we cannot do this on our own. It is only the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that will enable you and I to be patient and forbearing with other people. God has been so patient with us, ladies. He's been so patient. Well, I don't know about you, but I know my testimony. Hands up, God's been so patient with me. He's been so patient with me. I look back and I think, Lord, if the tables were turned. I try every year in January, I start to read through the Bible. I read through every year. And this year when I started in Genesis and I started to read through and then Exodus. And I'm reading about those children of Israel. And there were some days, I always read in the morning early. And then my husband would come down and we'd have coffee together. And I remember there was a few days when I just finished my reading and Paul would come down to the island. And I would say to him, do you see if I had been the Lord? I would have given up on the children of Israel. I would have lost patience with them. Because even as I read it, I could feel myself going, not again. And yet then I looked in my own heart and I looked down the avenues of my own life. And I thought, Lord, you are so patient and forbearing with me. And so how could I not be patient with other people? How could I not be patient with other people? When I know how patient God has been with me. Exodus 34 and 6 says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. God has been so patient with us, we should be patient with other people. And the verse goes on to say, bearing with one another, or to put up with one another, or to make allowance for each other's faults. The word is forbearing, to make allowance for other people's faults. And the Greek word behind this has a picture. It is the picture of someone who has got weights piled on them, but they're not bending under it. They're standing up straight and tall. They're forbearing. They're bearing the weight. And you know, we need to be forbearing with one another. You know that little thing that really annoys you about that person? There's probably something about you that really annoys them as well, let's be honest. So this is a grace that we need to work out in our lives. And you know, ladies, these are definitely not clothes just for special days. This is really the nitty-gritty of living out as a child of God. And it's only again by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we can live like this. Paul uses this word also in Ephesians 4 and verse 2 when he says, showing forbearance to one another in love. We need to be forbearing. You know when the teacher says, bear with me for a minute? Do you use that terminology? Yes. Bear with me for a minute? Yes. What they're really saying is, wait patiently during this delay. And God says to us, we need to have that character trait as well. I find it such a challenge, ladies. I find I need to say, Lord, pour in your spirit to the places in my life where I know I need to work out and put on these garments of grace. So we have patience and forbearing. And then we move on just to the last one that we're going to look at this evening, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness. It says, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now it says, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. The word for complaint here is used, and it means to find fault. So if anyone finds fault with one another, and we all do that. That started right back at the beginning of the Bible, finding fault with one another. And we all do that. It started in the Garden of Eden and it goes on until this day. We find fault in each other. And it's interesting to note that in this reference it doesn't say whether the complaint is legitimate or not. It just talks about finding fault. It's important because forgiveness must enter into our relationships whether or not complaints are legitimate or not. Forgiveness is essential when it comes to these situations. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Think of our attitude and our behaviour towards God, and yet how often does he forgive us? When we come, he forgives us over and over and over again. And yet so often when someone does someone to us, then something to us, then we will say, well, they've done that before, and why should I keep on forgiving them? Because the Lord keeps on forgiving us. C.S. Lewis said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. And so Jesus, while hanging on the cross, said these words. He said, Father, forgive them. So then someone once came to me and they said, Sharon, how can I forgive someone if they've never asked for my forgiveness? And I know this is a huge subject. We could be here all night talking about this subject. I appreciate that. I'm just touching on it. But no one said to Jesus on the cross, please forgive us for doing this. But he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Do you know, forgiveness is not so much for the person who has wronged, for the done the wrong, but rather it's for the good of the person who has been wronged. Mark 11 and 25, Jesus said, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And it's essential for our relationship with God that we extend forgiveness to other people. It's absolutely essential. It's something that we don't really have the choice to withhold. Now, reconciliation and forgiveness are two totally different things. So it's just forgiveness that we're thinking about here. And some people say, well, why should I forgive? Why should they get let off for what they have done? When you forgive someone, you're not letting them off for what they have done. They will still face the consequences of what they have done. But you are releasing your spirit to stay in communion with God. Because if you hold unforgiveness in your heart, this verse says, it says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And so forgiveness is absolutely essential. I have spent hours with people who have struggled with forgiveness. This is not easy, but it is essential. Absolutely essential. Forgiveness is something I think that we all struggle with at times, and I often think of Joseph. And I think of what Joseph's brothers did to him. And I think of how he must have felt and what he suffered after they had done that, and how he lived in a pit and how he went to a prison and all of these things. And then we see that Joseph is able to turn around at the end of it all and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Ladies, if we believe in a sovereign God, if we believe in a sovereign God, then he, by his grace, will enable us to extend forgiveness. Someone said that unforgiveness is like a cancer in your soul. It will eat away. It will destroy. And I have to stand before you tonight and say, I have watched this happen in church life. Someone sitting here with a grievance against someone sitting here, and even though they heard the word of God, they couldn't let it go. They couldn't let it go. Gradually you'd see a distance coming between them and the people of God. And then a distance between them and God himself. And then they weren't in the house of God. Why? Because of unforgiveness. Let me ask you a question this evening. Is there someone you need to forgive? God knows. If there is, please, for your spiritual well-being, you sort it out. You sort it out. I want to read a story to you in closing, just as we finish off this evening, about a lady who you all have heard of before. And you may well have heard this story, but I want to read it to you anyway. She said these words, "The most potent power on earth is the power of forgiveness." Corrie Ten Boom, she was born in Holland in the year 1892. She worked with her watchmaker brother, father, and she was one of the first women ever to be licensed as a watchmaker. Her sister Betsy was her best friend, and her brother Willem was a pastor, and he was the one that introduced them to the system of hiding Jews from the German Gestapo. They welcomed many Jews into their home and they hid them in a safe place, but eventually they were turned in by an elderly lady pretending to be Jewish. Betsy and Corrie were placed in a concentration camp. And they suffered severely at the hands of these men, these guards, and they lived in very harsh conditions. I remember telling this as a missionary story to boys and girls and telling them how that when Corrie was going into the camp, she had a Bible, she had a little Bible, and she was praying, "Lord, please let me get this Bible in with me. If I have your word, I can survive." And so she prayed that God would allow her to get the little Bible into camp. And she tells a story how that as she came up to the guard where they were taking everything off them, the person in front caused a little bit of commotion and Corrie was able to slip through with her Bible with her. God answered her prayer. And she said when they got into the dorms, there were lice everywhere. It was an awful, awful situation. Then she said, "Do you know, Betsy said to me, we should thank God for those lice, because that means that the prison guards won't come in here and we'll be able to open God's word and we'll be able to have a Bible study." And so she was able to rejoice in that situation. However, eventually, after a period of time and after suffering, Corrie, due to a mistake, if you like, in administration, was released due to a clerical error. And a few days later, all of the women of her age were taken in the camp and they were killed. Eventually, the war came to an end. Betsy had died in the camp. And eventually, the war came to an end. And this was for the joy of the Dutch people. But despite everything, Corrie knew that she had to do a job. When her and Betsy had been in the camp, they had talked about many things. And she knew that she now had to do what Betsy had said. And she had to go around and tell other people the things that they had learned while they were in the prison camp. And so she began three decades of what she called herself being a tramp for the Lord. She travelled around everywhere. She told the story of going into the prison camp and the conditions and what had happened. But then she talked of how God had sustained them and how the Lord had helped them. She told people her story of God's forgiveness of sins and of the need for people to forgive other people who had harmed them. Corrie herself was put to the test. In 1947, she was speaking at a church in Munich, and at the close of the service, there was a man that came walking up towards her. He had a grey overcoat on, and he stepped forward to greet her, and as she looked at him, she tells the story herself, that she just froze. She knew this man. She knew him very well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards in the concentration camp, one who had mocked the women prisoner as they had showered. And she said, it came back to me in a rush. The huge room, the harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. And now, he was pushing his hand out to me and wanting to shake it. And he said, that was a fine message. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. Corrie goes on to say, and I, who had spoken so glibly about forgiveness, I fumbled in my pocket, put my hand in, rather than taking my hand out. He wouldn't remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among all of the thousands that there had been? But I remembered him. And I remembered the leather crop that hung from his belt. I was face to face, she says, with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze in my veins. He said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on to say, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. His hand came out. Will you forgive me? She goes on to say, and as I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do. For I had to do it, she said. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. And she said, standing there before that SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. Jesus, help me, she prayed. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, but you're going to have to supply the feeling. Corrie thrusts out her hand and she writes these words, as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, it raced down my arm, it sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood through my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, she said, with all my heart. For a long moment they grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized this was not my doing. I had tried, and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit in God's child, enabling me to do this. Unforgiveness will stint your spiritual growth, and it will spoil your walk with God. Jesus said, as many times as you have to, you need to forgive. Many people have given us examples of forgiveness, but none as potent and as real as the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. So God says to us, take out these garments, ladies, and put them on for every day living. Humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness. Let's pray. Eternal God, when it comes to forgiveness, we know that there is none greater than you. We are here simply because you are the forgiving God. Your word tells us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so, Father, in the light of this, we pray that by your Spirit in our hearts, you will enable us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Lord, we pray this evening for your word. This is your word, Father. It is truth. It teaches us how we should live and how we should walk. And we pray in Jesus' name that you will take your word and bury it deep in our hearts, but Father, that it might be evident in our lives that we have heard, listened, and put into practice your word. Father, I just pray in Jesus' name that you will take this word, which is your word, and bless it to each one of our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.